This week, as I reflected on last week, I really felt that we need to go back to this idea that we considered last time and rework it. Of course, if you've been with us over the last few weeks, we are kind of walking our way through what we as the elders in the church have identified as our mission statement, a statement that we want to have readily at hand, always kind of set before us to explain the what and the what for of Sunnyside Community Church, to be the answer when somebody says, well, what is Sunnyside Community Church all about? Conformity to Christ for the everlasting good of all peoples, to the glory of God. If this statement is going to be useful, if it's going to be helpful, it needs to be clearly understood. And as I reflected on last week, I just felt that the way we approached it left some gaps in our understanding. And so this morning I want to go back and go over this phrase once again and look at some ground that we did cover, which we will deal with briefly this morning, and then move on to fill in the gaps that were left. I felt that there were some ideas in this particular statement. We're focusing on the words for the everlasting good of all peoples. I felt that there were some words there that we didn't address directly, we didn't explain. And it's kind of like a set of directions that are unclear. Sometimes directions that are unclear are about as helpful as no directions at all. And so this morning I want us to go back over this ground, and we want to kind of consider the statement once again, and we want to do three things. We want to establish the validity of the aim, which we did essentially last time, so we're going to touch on that very briefly. Then we want to explain the elements of the aim, which will focus us on three words. Well, really the whole phrase. The word for, the word all peoples, and the words everlasting good. And then finally, this morning, consider or examine the implications of the aim. And so first of all, this morning, as we have this statement in view, conformity to Christ, we are pursuing as a body, collectively and, Lord willing, individually, daily, through the ministry of the Spirit, through the Word of God, we are pursuing Christ-likeness. We are moving in the direction of conformity to Christ for the everlasting good of all peoples, to the glory of God. What we are saying is that Sunnyside Community Church exists for the purpose of pursuing conformity to Christ for the everlasting good of all peoples. And the question that we have to ask, first of all, is that a legitimate idea? Because when we say conformity to Christ for the everlasting good of all peoples, we're not quoting a scripture verse. You can't go to chapter and verse and find that phrase specifically spelled out. And so, because it is a statement that is of human creation, we have to ask the question, is it a legitimate idea? The idea that we pursue conformity to Christ for the everlasting good of all peoples. Is it biblically valid to connect our conformity to Christ to the purpose of the everlasting good of all peoples? Because if it is not biblically valid to connect these ideas, then it's not a legitimate idea. The fact is, it is a legitimate idea because it is a biblically valid connection. It is an idea that's founded on the biblical reality that God has a plan to bless the peoples of the earth and to use you and I in our likeness to Christ to do it. God has a plan to bless the peoples of the earth. And we saw that last time from Revelation chapter 5. I just encourage you to turn there and see it once again. Revelation chapter 5, specifically verses 9 and 10. The Apostle John is on the Isle of Patmos. He's being given by the Spirit of God these visions. He sees, first of all, a vision of God in His essential being as the exalted eternal God, the creator of heaven and earth, worshipped by the heavenly beings. And then here in chapter 5, he is given a vision of the Lamb who is slain, exalted at the right hand of God. And he hears the heavenly beings, the four living creatures and the 24 elders singing in verse 9, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Before ever there was a world, before ever God said, "Let there be light," God purposed in His perfect wisdom and His goodness to gather from the peoples of the earth a people for Himself, to show forth His goodness in redemption, in bringing out of darkness into light rebellious sinners. He promised this blessing to Abraham, as we saw last time in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. After centuries of unfolding wickedness, when the extent and the effect of Adam's rebellion on the nature of man was fully manifested in the human race, God raised up a man. He called a man, Abram, from Ur of the Chaldees. And He promised him that through him all the nations of the earth, all the families of the earth would be blessed. In time, He accomplished this promise through Abraham's seed. In the fullness of time, He sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. This one, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the one in whose death, by the redemption accomplished through His death, this promise, this work of redeeming is accomplished. Galatians chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. "And the Scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.' So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." And a little further along in verse 13, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree,' so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." The purpose, the eternal purpose, to gather a people from all the peoples of the earth promised to Abraham is accomplished in the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So God has a plan to bless the peoples of the earth, and He has purposed to do that work, to accomplish that plan through us. God uses the Christ-likeness of His people to accomplish His plan to bless all the peoples of the earth. We participate in God's redemptive plan. First of all, as recipients, as beneficiaries of His grace. If you're here this morning and you are in Christ, that is, you have come to see the reality of Christ and put your faith in Him, then you are a beneficiary of a plan begun before the foundations of the earth. But not only has God purposed our participation through our receiving, being a recipient of that grace, but also by our witnessing, bearing witness, bearing testimony to the truth of the gospel of Christ, by preaching the message and also by portraying the message in the character of our lives, in our Christ-likeness. Jesus told his disciples in the upper room on the night that he was betrayed, John chapter 13, beginning in verse 34, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another." And then what did he say? "By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." The word goes out that we are Christ's when we are Christ-like. It is particularly by our Christ-likeness, by our God-glorifying lives, that the world sees the truth of Christ and glorifies the Father. Jesus Christ perfectly glorified His Father. He perfectly honored the Father. He perfectly pleased the Father. And so it follows that when we are Christ-like, we are likewise glorifying to the Father, likewise honoring the Father, pleasing to the Father. And it is in that Christ-likeness that we show forth the truth of Christ and bring glory to the Father. People come to faith through the message proclaimed through our lives. And this is particularly the case when we walk in the footsteps of Christ in His suffering. I think it's a reality that escapes us by and large in our American context, that to be identified with Christ is to suffer. In Romans chapter 8, as it speaks there of our being heirs together with Christ, it goes on to say, if indeed we suffer with Him, which is not a possibility, it's a reality. And it's when we walk in the footsteps of Christ in the midst of our suffering, when we live as Christ in the world, that the glory of Christ shines out and God is glorified as people come to a knowledge of the truth. Matthew chapter 6 and chapter 5, verse 16, a verse we looked at last time, a verse we know well. "In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." It was just brought to my attention really this week as I was rereading those verses and reading elsewhere. That statement is made in the context of suffering. If you look up at verse 11, actually beginning in verse 10, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." First Peter chapter 2, verse 12 gives a similar instruction when it admonishes us to keep our conduct honorable before the Gentiles in a world that is hostile to the truth of Christ, to keep our conduct honorable. That in the thing in which they accuse us of being evildoers, they may see our good works and glorify God on the day that He visits them in His mercy. And so we conclude from these things that the idea that a purpose for our conformity to Christ is the everlasting good of all peoples is a valid idea. It is biblical. Therefore, it's legitimate. The Bible says it, that settles it. Secondly, we need to explain some of the elements of this statement, specifically these three that I've mentioned already. The first is this little word for. It's little, but it's significant. This preposition connects conformity to Christ with everlasting good of all peoples. It's a purposive connection. We pursue this for this reason, for this end, for this purpose. We pursue Christ's likeness so that people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation may come to hear of Christ and believe in Him and enter into everlasting blessedness in life with God. There is a global purpose to our maturing in Christ. Our transformation into Christ's likeness is not merely a private matter of personal piety. Okay, it's not about you and I cloistered away in a monastery somewhere, locked up in a cell with the Scriptures, anxiously, eagerly, even diligently pursuing conformity to Christ. It's not about that. It's not merely a private matter. It is a private matter. It is a matter that goes on in the prayer closet and in the privacy of our own reflection and meditation on the Word of God. But it's not only a private matter. It's not even merely a public matter in the sense of it being a matter of the corporate life of the church. The pursuit of mutual edification. Not only my growth in Christlikeness, but all of ours together. No, it's a global matter. It has to do with the blessing of people from all the peoples of the earth. Have you ever thought of your life in Christ as being global in its significance? Little old me, tucked away here in the outback. Essentially, we established this truth already when we looked at the first point, when we identified the biblical basis of the legitimacy of this statement. Here we simply explain what that means. The life of this local assembly is of global significance. Now the thing is, Sunnyside Community Church is not likely to show up in any church history book. It's not likely to be the first name that pops up on a Google search for churches in the world. But the life of this assembly is global in its significance. Because although we are an identifiable, distinguishable, local assembly of the body of Christ, we are networked into the universal body of Christ and the eternal purpose of God to reach the nations. And we must remember that. We must stay connected to that. Your conformity to Christ is about the salvation of the nations. Your pursuit of Christ-likeness is a globally significant reality. The second element we must explain is this idea of all the peoples. Conformity to Christ for the everlasting good of all peoples. The aim of our Christ-likeness is the everlasting good of all peoples. The aim is not all people, singular, but rather all peoples, plural. The life of the church is not just about evangelism, reaching out to individual people with the truth of Christ. The life of the church is also about missions, reaching out to whole people groups with the truth of Christ. And this reality is brought into view in this idea of all peoples. This idea of peoples has in view the four groups that we read about in Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. The tribes and tongues and peoples and nations. These four essentially all have the same reality in view. Tribe and tongue and people and nation is simply four ways to express the same idea. Distinguishable, identifiable groups of people that are distinguished by their ethnicity, by their language, by their culture. The word translated tribe here in Revelation chapter 5 is the narrowest term. Each of these four terms kind of takes us in concentric circles into a broader scope. Tribe is the narrowest of the four terms, and it has to in view the idea of family or of clan. Now, if you're of Scottish descent like I am, then the idea of a clan means something to you. It comes from a verb that means to bring forth or to produce. And it relates to the idea of offspring or descendants or relatives, those who are of the same bloodline. It's most frequently used in the scriptures of the people of Israel. They're called the tribes of Israel. There's the Benjamites and there's the Judites and so on and so forth. But here in Revelation chapter 5, it's used in the most general sense of the tribes of the earth. The clans, the families. The second word, tongues, has in view spoken language. It's a somewhat broader term than the idea of tribe, and it has in view those who are of the same language group. It identifies a particular group of people, those who are similar and distinct by virtue of the language that they speak. In Acts chapter 2, verse 8 through 11, you remember on the day of Pentecost, there was this moving of the Spirit, there was the display, the sound of a mighty rushing wind, and the apostles were gathered there, and they had these little cloven tongues of fire on their heads, and people were gathering around, what in the world's going on? And they were speaking in strange languages, and people who had come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, And the day of Pentecost, people from all regions of the known world were there, and they said, "We hear these men speaking in our own language, in our mother tongue." They were people from all various regions of the world, distinguished by their language. The third word is people. From the Greek word laos. It's a still broader term than tongue or tribe, and yet it has in view a particular, specific, identifiable, and distinguishable group of people. And the final word, the word nation, is the word from which we get our English word ethnic or ethnicity. The word is ethnos. It's most frequently translated in the New Testament as the word Gentiles. And it speaks in the broadest terms of the nations. In the New Testament, in distinction to the Jews, God's chosen people. It is the broadest of the four terms. And it has in view not a geopolitical entity such as the United States of America or the Republic of China. It's not talking about nation in that sense, but rather in the sense of an ethnic group. These four terms all have in view a specific, distinct, identifiable group of people that capture essentially what is in view in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, when God speaks of all the families of the earth being blessed. Peoples has in view ethnic, linguistic, cultural groups of people such as the Katang people of Laos or the Kyrgyz people of Kyrgyzstan or the Hausa people of Togo or the Karubo of northwestern Brazil. These are just four of the something in the neighborhood of 17,000 such groups of people. And God's plan is to surround His throne with a body of people which includes people from all these groups, all the peoples of the earth. So our Christ-likeness is with a view to the everlasting good of all these peoples. Now the thing is, does this mean that God is not concerned with individual people? That God only deals with groups and not with individuals? Well, obviously the answer is no. For one thing, those ransomed from these groups are, after all, individual people. The fact of the matter is, Scripture makes it clear that God has a purpose for every single soul that is born into the world. In Acts chapter 17, verse 26, interesting, very interesting statement. Acts chapter 17, verse 26. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. Let me read that again. And he made from one man every nation, we are all the sons and daughters of Adam, to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place. Where you are and when you are is by design. And what is by design for you is by design for every soul who ever lives on the face of the earth. So God is concerned about individuals. We do know, however, that God does not save every single individual. Not every single person born into the world comes to faith in Jesus Christ. But God has determined, however, to surround His throne with some from every tribe and every tongue and every people and every nation. And by His blood, the blood of His Son, He has ransomed these people for Himself. And we concern ourselves with the individual, because it may very well be that the person who's sitting next to you is one of those whom God is calling. And He's using you to sound the call. The gospel goes out to all as a real call to repent and believe. But we concern ourselves with peoples. We think in terms of both evangelism, people, and in terms of mission, peoples. So when we say conformity to Christ for the everlasting good of all peoples, we're talking about pursuing Christ-likeness for the global purpose of reaching those from every tribe and tongue and nation and people with the truth of Christ. The final element in this statement that we need to explain are the words, the everlasting good. And the question we ask is why? Why everlasting good? Why can't we just simplify it and say, for the good of all peoples? Why specifically the everlasting good? Because our concern for all peoples is not merely for their temporal material good. Because what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Our concern is for their eternal, everlasting blessedness. Their blessedness in life, in relationship with God. The blessedness that is found in Christ alone and is obtained by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Our concern is for the ultimate good of all the peoples of the earth. Their true good. Their lasting good. Their lasting joy. The joy of life in relationship with God. The good without which, having the whole world, they are still impoverished. What would a man give in exchange for his soul? On the day of judgment, when God is asking him for his soul, what would he give in exchange for his soul? He'd give the whole world. You can have the whole world. and still be impoverished. Our concern is that they hear the gospel, the truth of Christ, crucified, buried, and risen again unto the forgiveness of sins for all who believe. Now again, we have to add this addendum or this caveat. This does not mean that we are not concerned about the temporal material needs of the people around us or the peoples of the world. The preaching of the gospel is not to the exclusion of providing food and clothing and shelter or relief to earthquake-stricken people. It's not to the exclusion of medical care or of education. Because, as James says, if a brother or a sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, be warm, be filled," without giving them the need for the body, what good is that? Or as John says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 16 to 18, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." Or again, in Galatians chapter 6, verse 10, "So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially to those who are of the household of faith." Or even Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28, "Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need." We are concerned about the temporal material needs of the peoples of the earth. So we get involved in the humanitarian effort of bringing relief to the Nepalese people after a devastating earthquake. We assist the efforts to provide education to street children in Manila. But these things are not a substitute for the gospel. These things are simply a support for the preaching of the gospel. They may be the necessary elements of pre-evangelism that remove the very real and practical obstacles to hearing the gospel message. They are ways of demonstrating the love of Christ that we declare. I was reading in the most recent issue of the Voice of the Martyrs magazine, and Ihsan is a Muslim Iraqi. And there was a Voice of the Martyrs worker who had spent a good amount of time and over several weeks and even months possibly, had tried gently to share Christ with Ihsan. But Ihsan was never interested, simply dismissed it. Until he saw the love of Christ demonstrated by these relief workers as they diligently labored day after day to bring supplies to beleaguered people in northern Iraq who were displaced by and threatened by militant Islamists, including bringing them Bibles. And this demonstration of love ignited an interest in Ihsan's heart, and he went home. He spent the entire night combing through the scriptures. And when he met up with his friend again, or when his friend was able to finally make contact with him again, he said, "I want to take the step." He says, "I want to be baptized." And it was the demonstration of the love of Christ in those works, those practical works, that opened up the way for the gospel. We are concerned about the present, the temporal material good of all peoples of the earth. But chiefly and ultimately, we are interested in their eternal good, in their everlasting good. And so that's why the specific statement for the everlasting good of all peoples. Finally, and briefly this morning, we need to examine again some of the implications of this aim. If we are pursuing conformity to Christ for the everlasting good of all peoples, then first of all, we need to determine if in reality there is a link between my pursuit of Christ's likeness and all the peoples of the earth. Is my pursuit of Christ's likeness in reality a global matter, or is it simply a private matter? or public, but limited to the life of the church within these four walls. Is the everlasting good of all peoples something that I am aware of on an ongoing basis? Is it something about which I am concerned? Is it something that's on my radar screen? It's on the landscape of my life? Or is it simply something that pops up, you know, every once in a while when a missionary shows up or at a missions conference? If there is a connection, a legitimate, biblically based connection between my conformity to Christ and the everlasting goods of all people, then I am conscience bound to pray God the Holy Spirit work that connection in my own life. And so are you. Am I diligently pursuing a mind transformed by the truth of God's word that speaks consistently of God's eternal plan to bless the peoples of the earth? Am I prayerfully seeking God to work in me the mind of Christ and the heart of Christ for all peoples of the earth? Because my conformity to Christ is not just a matter of external behavior. It begins with my mind and my heart. Do I have the mind of Christ? Do I have the heart of Christ? What about my lifestyle? This is where it starts to get under our fingernails a little bit. Does my lifestyle reflect the fact that man does not live by bread alone? That a man's life does not consist in the things that he possesses? Do the choices that you make with your time, your talents, your treasures reflect the fact that there are people in the world right now who've never heard the gospel? They've never heard the gospel because there's no one who speaks their language who can share the good news with them. Do the choices that you make with your time, with your talents, with your treasures reflect the fact that there are people in the world right now who cannot pick up a Gideon Bible in a hotel room and read about the gospel? And it's not because the Gideons haven't been by. It's because there's no Bible in their language. If someone watched you for a week, they listened to you for a week, would they learn that God has a plan to do everlasting good to all the peoples of the earth? And He's using you to do it. If there was a visitor that came to Sunnyside Community Church and they watched us and they listened to us, would they see that we are pursuing conformity to Christ for the everlasting good of all peoples? God has a plan for the good of all the peoples of the earth, and His purpose is to use us to do that. Our calling, then, is to pursue Christ-likeness, conformity to Christ, to that end. Our conformity to Christ is for the everlasting good of all peoples. Yes, it is for our joy and our blessing and our enriching and our fullness of life, yes. But it is for the everlasting good of all peoples. Do you want to have a part in that? Do you want to play a role in that? Then pray God instruct you by His Word and empower you by His Spirit that you may be continually and increasingly conformed to be like Christ. And out of that praying, then make deliberate choices and take deliberate actions to achieve that end. Let's pray.